As we consider the 18th Lord's Day concerning Jesus' ascension into heaven, we read as part of the biblical support for that, Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. In chapter 8, the chapter begins, that eighth chapter begins by talking about a high priest. But then there's the reference in verse 8 of chapter 8, or 7 and 8, of a first covenant, and then I will make a new covenant. And there's an extensive quote from Jeremiah 31, from verses 31 through 34. When it speaks of a new covenant, then the reference is to a change in the mediator from Moses to Christ. And there's also a change in which the law is written. It's not written on the tables of stone, but it's written on the fleshly tables of our hearts. And so there's the new. And it's also new, thirdly, because there's a fuller and more complete revelation of that relationship that God has with us. So that's what it means by new. Not totally different, not something that's unusual, but a further development of the first. So now, here in chapter 9, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the first part of that tabernacle had the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, there was the first veil, which was what you had to pass through to enter into the holy place. Then another one, the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, and literally in the Greek, Christ being come in high priest of good things that are come, not to come in the future, but that are come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is, this is like a last will and testament, for a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, and with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without blood, without shedding of blood, is no remission. And that last part is a quote from Leviticus 17. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ, here's the better, is not entered into the holy places made with hands. So that would be the holy place and then the holy of holies, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Jesus, in verse 12, is said to have entered into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In Lord's Day 18, we have an explanation of that which we believe when we say, "I believe in Jesus, that he ascended into heaven." What does that mean? How dost thou understand the words, "He ascended into heaven"? That Christ, in the sight of his disciples, was taken from earth into heaven, and that he continues there for our interest until he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. Is not Christ then with us even to the end of the world, as he had promised? Christ is very man and very God. With respect to his human nature, he's no more on earth. But with respect to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. But if his human nature is not present wherever his Godhead is, are not then these two natures in Christ separated from one another? Not at all. For since the Godhead is illimitable and omnipresent, it must necessarily follow that the same, his Godhead, his divine nature, is beyond the limits of the human nature he assumed, and yet is nevertheless in this human nature and remains personally united to it. But of what advantage to us is Christ's ascension into heaven? First, that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. Secondly, that we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as the head, will also take up to himself us, his members. Thirdly, that he sends us his Spirit as an earnest, that's a promise, by whose power we seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God, and not things on earth. Notice that if you look at Lord's Day 17 and compare it with 18, why weren't they as brief here about the ascension of Christ and just give us question and answer 49? Why all the other question and answers? Well, we might have to go back into history and recognize that the reason for the extensive treatment of Christ's natures and their relationship to each other was because the Calvinistic reformers that penned this and the prince who wanted them to pin this wanted in his realm a Calvinistic perspective of Christ over against the Lutheran reformers. Luther held a very unique position because of his concept of Lord's Supper. Luther could not jump out of that words of Christ, "This is my body, this is my blood." He couldn't conceive of that but one way. Christ was there in his human nature. This is my body. I have to be here. And because of that rigid interpretation by Luther, the Calvinistic reformers said, no, not Christ's human nature is everywhere, because Luther didn't deny that his human nature was in heaven. So he developed the idea that Christ's human nature is everywhere, also in the bread and wine. And therefore he developed that concept that everywhere is Christ's human nature. So the Reformed Fathers, the Calvinistic Reformation, said, no, that human nature is only in heaven. We have a spiritual interpretation. Jesus said and meant, this represents my body. This represents my blood. Not that it is his human nature, because his human nature is only in one place. That was the Calvinistic Reformation position. That's why the extensive treatment. What happened when Jesus ascended? The scriptures make it clear that just as when Jesus arose, God raised him from the dead and Jesus arose, both were active, so with regard to his ascension, God brought him and received him, and Jesus ascended. So both God the Father and Jesus were active in his ascension. When Jesus, in the sight of the disciples, went up, and not real high, when this special cloud actively received him out of the sight of the disciples. That cloud came and took him. He didn't go into a cloud, as we would say a plane does, but the cloud took Jesus out of the presence of the disciples. And that manner in which that happened made them immediately conclude correctly that while he had made all kinds of appearances since his resurrection, 40 days worth, he wasn't going to appear again. He left them. He would not make any more appearances. That saddened them. The kindness of our God is evidenced that immediately angels were there to correct their understanding, to help them. Not to say he's not going to that he's going to come again and appear again, but rather the angels told them, he will return. Yes, he's left you. And he won't make appearances in his human nature anymore. But he will return. He will come again. He's not left you forever. Very graciously assuring them that that would happen. Well, what did happen with Jesus? For 33 and a half years, Jesus existed in the realm of the earthly. He was earthly in his birth. He was earthly in his life. He needed earthly food. He needed earthly air. He needed earthly beds. He needed earthly clothes. He was given a human nature that was earthly. Humbled. Just as there is the realm of the earth and the earthly, God, when he created the earth, he also created the heavens. Genesis 1:1, Genesis 2, verse 1. God created the heaven and the earth. Genesis 2:1, God created the heavens and the earth. And there is that which we call heaven, and by which we don't mean the sky and the extensive universe, but we reference that which Paul is inspired to call the third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12. And it refers to that special place where God made a special revelation of himself. He showed himself in glory that's not seen with earthly eyes. You have to have heavenly eyes. You have to be in the realm of the heavenly to be able to see them. But there in that place called heaven, God set a throne. He revealed himself as a king, and he showed himself in glory. And that's where the souls of Abel and all the other deceased saints went. They went into the presence of God. They dwelt in heaven. So heaven is a location. It's a place. Its history is as long as that of the earth. The heart of that heaven is the self-revelation of God in glory and in a house. And that's why Jesus, when he was, the night in which he was betrayed, in John 14, he told them he was going to leave them. And after he started walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, in John 14, he said to them, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to go to my Father's house. And that's where I will be, but I promise you, I go and prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Heaven. Now go back. Set the ascension aside a minute. Let's go back 40 days to his resurrection. In the resurrection, a tremendous change took place in Jesus' human nature. What for 33 and a half years had been very, very humbled, earthly. He did not lose that human nature. Body and soul, he kept it. But just as a soul of a deceased saint goes from being earthly to a heavenly human soul, they're not made angels, they're not made God, they're still humans. So Jesus' human nature changed. It was still human, but instead of being humbled and earthly, it became exalted and heavenly. But wait a minute. Unlike when a child of God dies and their soul is immediately taken into heaven, Jesus changed human nature, stayed on earth. He stayed in the realm of the earthly. He didn't go to heaven. He stayed here. So he was heavenly in the realm of the earthly. Because he was heavenly, doors didn't mean anything. They could lock the doors. They didn't keep him. But in order to be seen by earthly eyes, he had to make himself appear. So he had 10 appearances. He showed himself in an earthly way so earthly eyes could see him, even touch him. He could eat earthly food. He made appearances. The ascension now brings harmony. That heavenly human body and soul that were in the realm of the earthly for 40 days now went up into heaven. He went, if you will, home. He received his proper place. So the ascension took his heavenly human nature from the realm of the earthly into the realm of the heavenly. And that's where it is. It's still there. Not like Luther, everywhere, heaven and earth, but only there in heaven. One place at any time. That's what the ascension did. Change the location of the resurrected, heavenly, exalted human nature of Jesus. What is he doing in heaven? Our second point. Jesus, in his upper room, well, maybe he wasn't in the upper room, but that speech that he gave in chapters 14, 15, 16, and it concluded with the prayer in 17. He begins that prayer this way. Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given to him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. And now here it is. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. I have finished the work that thou gavest me to do on earth. John 17, verse 4. So what he did, now recall what we read from Hebrews 9, is that he made the sacrifice. He sacrificed himself, the perfect sacrifice. But what did the priest do? They just didn't do the sacrifice on the altar of burnt offerings. They would take the blood from that sacrifice, and every day they would bring it to the altar of incense and sprinkle it on that. But once a year, the high priest would take that same blood, sprinkle part of it on the altar of incense, and take the rest, and he alone would go in between the veil and come to the Ark of the Covenant, and he would sprinkle the blood on the cover, the mercy seat. So what did Jesus do? He made the sacrifice of himself, and then he took his sacrificial blood into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. See, because in the tabernacle and temple, the first room, the holy place, represented the church, God's people. In the Holy of Holies was God. So they were under the same roof, but there was a veil dividing that made two rooms, one roof, two rooms, church, God. The veil was rent, indicating Jesus could take that sacrificial blood, that perfect bloods of bulls and goats didn't do it. The veil was still there. Now the veil's gone, and he goes into the very presence of God himself. So, chapter 9, Hebrews 9, Christ being come and high priest of good things that are come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. He went there. For Christ is not entered, verse 24, into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So there he went. The ascension took Jesus into the presence of God with his sacrificial blood. The Lamb of God that was slain in God's plan from before the foundation of the world realized that, and he presented, Father, here's the work you gave me to do. Here's the perfect sacrifice that has earned eternal redemption for all those that thou hast given to me. So that's what he did. His ascension was the occasion for him to bring what God knew was going to happen. So for God, it was a reality. But for the devil and for the souls of the saints that were there, it hadn't happened in time yet. So they waited, and they waited in time. When Jesus brought the sacrificial blood, the saints could see, this is where we belong. We do belong here. And the devil, who was constantly accusing them, you don't belong here, you don't belong here, you don't belong here, was cast out of heaven. Revelation 12 says he was cast out of heaven. He no longer could accuse the brethren before God, both the brethren whose souls were there in heaven, nor could he accuse us, the brethren who are still on earth, that they don't deserve to be blessed. Now the sacrifice was made. Redemption was accomplished and applied. Second thing that Jesus does is he serves as our advocate with the Father, 1 John. What that means is this. Advocate is a defense lawyer. And see, as far as time being in time is concerned, here we are. We're still sinning. Constantly sinning. Jesus stands before God the judge as a defense lawyer for us. And he's not the kind of defense lawyer who's going to bring up all kinds of silly arguments that are not related to the case, trying to show that there's an explanation for our sins. Jesus is going to admit that they are sins. But what he's going to do is show that the sins are covered, that the punishment, we're waiting to hear the judge tell us what our punishment is, that the punishment has already been accomplished and borne. It's finished. It's gone. There is no punishment anymore. It's been accomplished. Jesus did it. So he serves as our advocate constantly before the Father to say, yep, they just did it, but I paid for it. Yep, another sin, but I covered it. I bore the punishment for it. Verse 28 of chapter 9, that last verse. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We have an advocate with the Father. Now, he not only shows, I paid, but remember last week or 2 weeks ago, just to have your sins forgiven, that's not enough. That's not all of salvation. So Jesus shows to the Father, those sinning people that you gave me, I not only forgave them, but look at them with my glasses on. And when you look at them, they're holy. They're righteous. They're perfect. They deserve to be blessed. I earned it. Father, you must bless them. You cannot, may not curse them anymore. Look at them through me. And so then that simple way of saying, God looks at you, he sees Christ. God looks at Jesus, he sees you. That's simple. There's our advocate. In addition to being our advocate, he presented the blood, he serves as our advocate, and thirdly, he prays for us. He makes intercession for us. Chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews, verse 25. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests on earth, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. So now he's praying. He's pleading on the basis of his perfect work that we receive the blessings from God. Ephesians 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? God is blessing us with all spiritual blessings. Christ is pleading his perfect work, and therefore God is constantly blessing us. And he does that by taking our prayers in cleansing them. He takes our prayers and he completes them. So he presents the sacrifice. He's our advocate. He's our intercessor. And fourth, what does he do? It's as simple as those beautiful but so simple words, I am with you. For 3.5 years during his earthly ministry, Jesus stood next to the disciples. They followed him. They walked with him. They could talk with him. But he was right there. They slept near him. They ate with him. And then he said, I'm going to leave you. And they grieved, just as we do when a loved one dies. But Jesus assured them that his presence with them, that he would be with them, and that his presence with them would be better, richer, fuller than when he stood next to them for 3.5 years. Again, ascension. Envision him rising. And as he is rising up, he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore to all nations. And then he concludes this way, and lo, I am with you all the way, even to the end of the age. I am with you. I am with you. You think I'm leaving. You despair because you're fearful. I am with you. His presence is more real than when he walked with them. How? Three ways. Luther said, because his human nature is everywhere. The Father said, no, no, no. His human nature is in heaven. It's only in heaven. But now look at the answer to question 47 in the Catechism. With respect to his human nature, he's not here on earth. But with respect to his divine nature, his Godhead, with respect to his majesty, his rule, with respect to his grace, and with respect to his spirit, they say it negatively. He is at no time absent from us. He is with us. You're dating? You both got to go to your homes, absent from each other. You're married? Goes to work. She stays home, separated from each other. With respect to his majesty, grace, spirit, and with respect to that divine nature, he is always with us. According to his Godhead, that divine nature is omnipresent. With regard to his majesty, that is his kingly dignity, power, and authority, he's got authority over everything, even the very hairs of our head. There's not a molecule in our bodies or in our souls that he's not controlling. He is with us. With regard to his grace, his love, his undeserved love, it never wavers. It's always the richest, the best, the fullest. And with regard to his spirit, he sent the comforter. In and through that spirit, he is present in his grace in every trial, in every tribulation. Just take those so familiar words of Psalm 23. When you walk through the valley, I am with you. It's Isaiah 43. When you go through the waters and the fires of the earth, I am with you. Isaiah 41, verse 10 and 13. Fear not, I am with thee. Be not dismayed, I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. For I, Jehovah thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, fear not, I will help thee. That's what he's doing. From heaven, every second of your life. That brings us to the benefits, the advantages that are there for us. First, though, let's not look at us. Let's look up. When Jesus entered into heaven with his sacrificial blood, Revelation 12 says this, I heard a loud voice in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which caused them to be, accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him with the blood of the Lamb. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. All the souls rejoiced, all the angels. You know those angels that came and sang to the shepherds when Jesus was born? They sang the same sort of song when Jesus ascended. The work I have been appointed to do is done. They received him into glory. But he ascended to do things. John 14, verse 2 tells us that as a bridegroom would become betrothed and engaged, and then he would leave her in order to get the house ready. And it wasn't until he had that house ready, sometimes and most often attached to his family, his father's house, but maybe another one. And then when he had it all finished, the bridegroom would come to get his bride. We kind of got that mixed up. He stands here and she comes down. It should be he comes. Says, it's all finished. I don't think we're going to change it. But he comes and he says, I go to prepare. I really don't think that heaven has to be worked on. But I know that he goes there and he's ruling over all things, preparing us for our places. So I go to prepare you and me for that place. Now just think, in every trial, jump with your mind, he's preparing me. In every joy, he's preparing me. At every given moment, he's preparing me for my place. So you put Jesus in that ascended position at work on us. What a comfort. Secondly for us, the Catechism wants us to know that he who came in the likeness of sinful flesh has human nature just like us. He didn't have a unique human nature. The only thing that was unique about it was that it was sinless. But he was like us in all things, sin excepted, but like us in everything. So when our human nature in Jesus went to heaven, there's the promise. You give an engagement ring, an earnest, a down payment, that's a promise. there he is, and he says, I'm going to take you to be with me. I'm not going to come back down to earth to be with you. I'm going to take you to come and be with me. I promise you. His human nature is in heaven. Wait a minute. Our human nature, identical to his, is there in heaven. That's exactly what's often overlooked in that beautiful Ephesians chapter 2 passage. God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Here it is, verse 6. And raised us up together and has made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We're there already. Ephesians 2:6. Our human nature in the exalted Christ is like a powerful magnet that draws us up there to be with him. Listen to this in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 10. We have an anchor. Now, usually an anchor goes down, right? Well, in a boat. We've got a spiritual anchor that goes up, and the anchor is set in heaven. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He's already there, and there's the anchor. Maybe you can't see the rope from the anchor to you, but it's there. It's real. And that's when we, maybe especially in the trials, say, I can't wait for heaven. And maybe especially when we sin again, we say this. In this body, this tent, this clothing, I groan, we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. What do we want? Not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon with that mortality that's swallowed up of life. Then we live, really live. Then we really rest. Then we don't sin anymore. And that's what makes us now pilgrims and strangers. This isn't home. That's home. Here, we're wandering in the wilderness of this life. We want to go home, but we're in the world, but not of it. And finally this. When we pray, we know that we may continually approach that throne of God's grace. It's changed from a dominion to a throne of grace. He's there waiting for us. Listen to this in Hebrews 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest, that's us, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, through his flesh, it was destroyed, it was broken, cut in half, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Having our hearts sprinkled with from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Tonight, I would like to read from the Belgian Confession, Article 26 instead of the Apostles' Creed. And then you'll see, we don't have time now, but then you'll see how our faith in the ascended Christ assures us. If you want, read it beforehand. Maybe read it at the dinner table. Article 26 of the Belgian Confession. We're going to do it again tonight. What an assurance that God gives to us. One last thought. Because we're here, but He's there. Colossians 3 verse 1 is quoted at the end of answer 49. We seek the things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Do you? Do I? That's how Colossians 3 starts. He's there. And because He's there at the right hand of God, our Father, we seek the things which are above. We do. Not as sincerely as we ought, not as often as we ought, but we do. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Our Father, we thank and praise Thee for giving to us this instruction about our Savior. We're comforted, we're assured. We walk with a firmer walk and step. We don't need to stumble. Our sins would make us stumble, but His presence with us lifts us up. We don't walk alone. Never. Thanks for Him. Amen.